All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 5. We're continuing today in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John now for a couple of months here. The Gospel of John is John helping us to see and understand Jesus through the interactions of Jesus with people in this world. But as we've said, John doesn't just lay out the events. He doesn't just tell a story. John is selective with what he includes, and he organizes all these stories in such a way to unfold the truth of Jesus, to kind of give us a little bit and then give us a little bit more. He writes this to slowly expand our understanding of who Jesus is. Right? He builds our knowledge by giving us little pieces at a time so that as we work through this, we can build up a greater understanding and keep growing in a positive direction. Now, in order to get that out of the Gospel of John, we have to work through all of it. And so here at Communion Church, we preach straight through books of the Bible to assure that we don't just take certain parts and certain pieces and come to an incomplete conclusion. Right? That's a very real danger with the Bible, to take these verses over here and to kind of run with them, to create a full worldview out of just a part of what the Bible has to say. It's easy to take an aspect of who Jesus is and use it to create your own Jesus, your own idea of who he is. So ignoring part of what the Bible has to say can be extremely harmful, even if you start with the truth. Now, the reason for this is because the Bible works to shape our understanding. It kind of gives us a truth and pushes us in a direction, and then before we get too far, it curbs us. It tells us, whoa, 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 don't take that way over that cliff, right? And so then we kind of move back in the other direction, and before we go too far, the Bible says, whoa, 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 whoa. And as we swing back and forth, it continues to close that gap, and it shapes us into a people who know and love Jesus. So what God has given us in his word is an active shaping power that continues to transform and sanctify us by working his truth into us. Again, little bit by little bit by little bit. Now, sometimes we wonder, or at least I wonder, why do you do it like this, God? Could you just do it a simpler way, like download all the information into our brains and we're done? Right, come up from the waters of baptism, we got it all figured out, now we can go on and live the lives that you have created for us to live. Well, I'm just going to pass along to you the way that someone answered that question for me once, because I struggled with that for a while. This person said to me, God could have made it simpler, but he could not have done it better. Which is to say, God's goal is what is best, not just what is easiest. And as the omnipotent creator, that means all-knowing, all-powerful, God knows what is best. And so while we wish that he would do it differently, while we wish there was another way, we can be sure that his ways are perfect. And any way, any part of his way that seems less than perfect to us actually has a lot more to do with our limited understanding, not his deficiency. Which means our part in this is not to stand back and go, God, do it differently. God, why wouldn't you do it differently? It's to continue to press in, to continue to search out his truth, to be shaped. And so we do this by studying all that the Bible has to teach, teaching all that Jesus has commanded, as it says in the Great Commission. Now, I start with all of this because today's story is going to push back against a misinterpretation of God's word. Jesus is going to reveal to the Jewish people that they have taken something that God said, something that we read this morning, and they have used it in a way that God never intended. And Jesus is going to teach them all about this in his third sign. So let's get into it. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is what it says for us. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So John starts this story by saying, after that, there was a feast. Now, as someone who reads commentaries and studies Scripture, these are the sorts of details that drive you crazy, because he gives no information about what feast is going on, no idea about period of time. Really, John just kind of goes, on to the next thing, right? He doesn't let us know what specifically Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for. It could be weeks later from the last sign. It could be months later. We don't know. Obviously, it's not that important to John. But what is important is that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, he visited the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate is the gate in Jerusalem where they bring in the animals as they're going to the temple to be sacrificed. And so the sheep gate represents or is part of the ceremonial laws of Israel. Right? The ceremonial laws of Israel, where they understand justification connected with specific tasks and laws. Purification is connected with the sacrifice. So we'll get back to that a little bit later. John tells us that at this gate there is a pool. Now, pools in this time period could be used for lots of different things because they're in the middle of the desert. They don't have water towers like we do. Some of the pools were there just to store water for later use. But some of the pools were also used for, bathing, relaxing, and this sort of thing. And it seems that this pool is a pool that people actually get into. Now, beyond just getting into, again, this isn't like a public pool, hey, everyone with your bathing suits. This pool has a unique characteristic to it, we'll say. It is believed in this pool that an angel comes down and stirs the pool up. And when the pool is stirred, the first person to get into the water, the stirred water, will be healed. Now, this detail makes sense of the man's response to Jesus when he says, "The problem is I can't get down there quick enough." But we know this is the common belief of the people of the time because written into the margins of some of the very early copies of the gospel was this note. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all of this is because if you look in your pew Bibles or up on the screen, you'll see that John chapter 5, verse 4 is missing. It goes straight from John chapter 5, verse 3 to John chapter 5, verse 5, and you might be going, what in the world happened to verse 4? Well, this is what verse 4 says. This is from the New American Standard Version. It says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." So why would they take that out? Well, as more and more copies of the Bible are found, they start to compare all of them, and every once in a while they will find these discrepancies. There's all of a sudden this detail that's in there that is not in other ones, and they have to decide, did somebody accidentally not copy it, or was something added in later? This verse is not present in the earliest copies of the New Testament that we found, and so they have assumed this was not actually part of the gospel to begin with. This was added in later. Specifically, they believe it was added in by a scribe to kind of help the narrative along. Because as you're reading, that guy's response to Jesus makes no sense without this detail. So they added that detail in so it would all make sense. Now, the reason why, I'll just say this. This happens every once in a while. We just studied the Bible in our equip class, and we had somebody who came in on translation and transmission and kind of described this whole process to us. If you missed that, it's online, and it was really helpful to think through how this whole process goes on. But usually when that happens, you'll see in your Bible, there's a little note, and it says, this is not included in all copies of the Bible that we have, or something of that sort. Now, the reason why they felt the need to actually take this verse out is because if it's set forward as the truth of God, it presents to us a whole new detail about God that doesn't exist anywhere else. Right? God actively healing people in the world in a way that's based on them doing their part within a fixed system, right? You respond to the angel stirring the pool, first one down wins, right? That doesn't really seem to fit with what we know about God. And so it has been decided that that it would be best for and most accurate for the story to not have that detail in here. Because, to be honest, it works against what Jesus is trying to tell us in this story. Now, we're not going to spend any time on why the people believed that this pool had this special power or what carried this tradition along. But what we do need to take note of is that they believed this. Right? This was a common belief in Jerusalem that this pool had special healing powers. And because that belief was there, every day a multitude of individuals with physical disabilities would surround the pool with the hopes of being healed. People would go there every day hoping that this was the day that the pool would be stirred and they would be the first one in. Now, their presence there could have been out of hope or out of just sheer desperation. Right? Because it's a difficult thing to suffer physically without any ability to get relief. I've sat with numerous people who are in that situation now where they're struggling through, suffering through some sort of pain. And they're going to doctor after doctor after doctor, and they can't figure out what the problem is. And this is in the age of CAT scans and MRI machines. The people in this story did not have those things to depend on. If you got sick, there weren't treatments and ways to manage the deterioration. Right? Medicine was extremely limited. You're either going to be miraculously healed or you're going to die. So finding a way to be healed, right? Finding some way to get over what is going on with you was the only option you had. And so the people gathered around this pool every day to find a way out of the anguish of life. So Jesus walks into this situation, all of these people laying all around this pool, and he walks up to one particular man, a guy, the way that it's described in the story seems like probably the one who'd been suffering the longest of all these people here. 38 years he has been unable to walk. And Jesus asks him this question, "Do you want to be healed?" That's a strange question. It's a strange question first because who doesn't want to be healed? Right? What person who has not been able to walk for 38 years would not want to walk? But secondly, this guy specifically has come to the pool day after day after day. Of course he wants to be healed. Now some believe that Jesus' question here was to challenge the man's faith. Right? To push back against some kind of doubt on the man's part, to basically say to him, "Are you sure you want to be healed?" Right? Life with walking isn't that easy. I don't really buy that. And here's the reason why, because I don't believe this story is about the man's faith. This story is about the one who can heal. So Jesus' question, I believe, is actually there to wake the man from this depth of hopelessness he's found himself in, to bring up a subject that this guy has long forgotten. Sure, he comes to the pool, but as we'll see in a second, he has no hope of getting to the water. So Jesus comes up to him, bringing him something that he has really not been able to hope for and think about in a very long time. And the man says in response, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred. And while I am going, another steps down before me." So does this guy want to be healed? Yeah. What does he need to be healed? Well, he says, "I need someone to get me into the water." But Jesus is here to change his understanding of what he actually needs. So Jesus responds to this man's request by telling the man to do something he has been physically unable to do for almost four decades. Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now that would be an extremely cruel thing for Jesus to say if he's not doing anything in the background, right? "Hey, you who can't walk, get up and walk." But Jesus heals the man. He heals the man so that he is able to obey Jesus' imperative. Now, the interesting thing here is the very thing that the man thought he needed in order to be healed, right? I need to be able to get to the water first. He can now do. He can now walk. He can beat all of the other disabled people to the water. And now that he can do it, he doesn't need to. And I think there's something here for us about the nature of God's healing work. See, we tend to think we know what we need to be better. But when we are sure of the source and the solution to our problems, then the issue just becomes implementing the process. If we need more self-confidence, then that's where we're going to invest. Where can I find more self-confidence? If we need to change our surroundings, that's what we'll do. We will do what is necessary to produce the outcomes that we have already decided are what we need. This is the fuel for the self-help movement. Right? Figure out what you need, and we will give you a 10-step process to get there. Now, the issue is, what role does Jesus usually play in that? Often, like the man in the story here, Jesus becomes part of the system that we have already set up. We ask Jesus to come into our life and to do the things that we think we need done. But much like the man in the story, we are incorrect in our conclusions about what the true source of our problem is. Because we don't need a minor change in personality or a slight improvement in morality. We are all sinful to the core. The depth of our brokenness puts us in a hopeless position. Like a man who hasn't walked in 38 years being told to stand up, take your bed, and walk. We don't need a way to work towards being better. We need to be healed so that we can. Now, we covered that last week, the idea that we need the Spirit to come in and give us the ability to have faith. But the addition here is that the work of Jesus Christ in our life actually gives us the ability to obey. Right? The man could not follow Jesus' direction. Then all of a sudden he could. And his ability to all of a sudden obey what Jesus called him to do was not because he found the will inside himself to stand. It was because Jesus made him able. Now I would say that this helps us to understand the law of God. Right? The law of God is given to us both as a revelation of our sin, to make us aware that we are unable to do this on our own, but also to clarify for us what it is that we're supposed to do. Right? God's law is not something that we should allow to obscure the grace of God, to all of a sudden think that if we follow this rightly, we deserve what he gives us. But it's also not something that we throw to the side and go, let's not be legalists. Grace. And this struggle between legalism, which is believing your salvation is based on what you do, and what's called antinomianism, which is believing that the law has no place in Christianity. This has been a conversation in the church for a very long time. And so in this story, Jesus is going to push back against both sides of the argument. This is what he says, verse 9. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" I love that. Like, I'm only carrying it because he told me to. "They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." All right, so we see Jesus initiates this healing, and he goes and he finds the man. He is the one who talks to the guy. He is the one who does the work. So he seems to be welcoming the criticism that he knows is coming. Right? It's almost like Jesus did this on purpose, like he's trying to confront something, like the sign is supposed to point to something. As I said at the beginning, this sign specifically is addressing the relationship between faith and obedience. And Jesus does this not just by healing the man, but choosing to heal this guy on the Sabbath. Now, being raised in a Jewish home, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what the rules of the Sabbath were, which you don't, so we're going to go into that in just a second, right? It begins with the Ten Commandments. We read the fourth of the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. On it you shall never work, and then it keeps going. But keeping the Sabbath holy meant organizing one day a week to focusing on and celebrating the glory of God. To keep it holy, you have to keep out the things that take away from this. You have to purposely say no to things so that you have the time and the space and the energy to do what this day was intended for. Now, the Jewish leaders had gone ahead and solved any question anyone might have on any of this. Right? You might have heard this before, but you have the Mishnah, which works through all of the different types of work that are not allowed. I have a whole section of it here, and I don't actually think I'm going to read it, but I'll read the beginning. It says this: the main classes of work are 40 save one. That means there's 39 classes of work that are not allowed on the Sabbath. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing crops, grinding, sifting, kneading. It goes on. Now, that list is thorough, right? But it's just the main classes of work. If you read the Mishnah, now it goes into each of those and gets more specific. Now, it's easy to see this as extreme. It's easy to think, wow, those folks are crazy. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to be faithful to the law. These people were serious about keeping the day holy. The problem for them came in the fact that they seem to have forgotten why it is being kept holy. Right? The whole reason to purge yourself from distractions on the Sabbath is so that you can focus on something. To keep the Sabbath holy is not just to get rid of the bad, it's to be filled with the good. And so this day of rest was meant to be a time of being filled with the goodness of God, to remember His provision and love, and to learn to see the truth of His presence that we simply don't see when we're busy. But here we see these people can't even be amazed that this guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years just got up and walked. This dude gets up and walked, and they're like, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? It's like, they focused on the wrong thing. So they question the man, who healed you? He says he doesn't know because Jesus had gone into the crowd, which seems odd, but whatever. Jesus got away with one there, right? Whew! He's not going to be caught, except he wants to be caught. Verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Right, so Jesus gets away with it, but then comes back and reveals that it, you know, who he is. But he doesn't just come back to make a point to the legalists. He also comes back and says to the man that was healed, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Right, Jesus issues the guy who was healed a warning. He says, your response to your healing must be to change. You can't experience the grace of God and continue to live in the same way. Right? Go and sin no more. So Jesus is calling him to obedience. He's calling him to the law as a response to his healing. And Jesus' warning is, otherwise, something worse will happen to you. Now, people have tried to figure out what Jesus was threatening this guy with, right? Was he going to strike him down with something worse? Will he remove the grace if the man doesn't obey? I think we can be clear that one of the things Jesus is doing is making it clear that there's a correlation between obedience and the blessings we experience. Right? Grace is grace. Let's never forget that everything that we have is by the grace of God, but not everything in the Christian life comes to us this way. Some of what we experience is the fruit of grace, which is to say, we have now been awakened to the goodness of God, and through obedience we receive more and more and more from Him. Faith allows us to see that God is good, God can be trusted, and in that we receive from Him over and over again. Now, I'm not sure why Jesus phrases this in the negative, right, that nothing worse may happen to you, but it means the same thing. There are two ways in this life. There is the way that God created this world to be, the way that He created us to exist in it, and there's the other way. If you go this way, God is leading you into, again, functioning order. If you go this way, you'll miss out, and something worse may happen to you. Jesus ends here then by answering those who are mad at Him for healing on the Sabbath. Right? He turns away from the man, He turns to the crowd, and He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Which is His way of saying, you're supposed to obey the Sabbath commands so that you can be connected to the work of God. I am the work of God. He says, you're supposed to get that other stuff out of the way so that you can see the glory of God. I am the glory of God. He's saying, you're missing the point. Both practicing the law incorrectly and avoiding it will cause you to miss out. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath conversation, we're going to hit on the Sabbath a little bit here, since that's the... I think most of us err on the side of liberty, which is to say, we don't have a ton of strict Sabbatarians in our church. Most of you probably don't even know what Sabbatarian means, right? A Sabbatarian is someone who transfers the Old Testament command of the Sabbath over to Sunday. But most of us tend to stress the freedom side of this conversation. Now, on the other side of this, the question that comes up is, why do we worship on Sunday, not the Sabbath? Now, though that isn't the issue at play in this story, it does apply because it has to do with Jesus fulfilling the law. And I want to bring it up because it's one of those issues that gets thrown in the faces of Christians quite often, specifically trying to get people to question the origins of their practices. Maybe you've never heard this argument, but I happened to have a guy confront me at a bar one time on this. Told me basically the only reason that the churches worship on Sunday is because of the influence of Rome on the Christian faith. And he then told me that the day you worship on is the mark of the beast, and all those who worship on Sunday have now been marked. You might have heard this before. Right now, this guy was a couple drinks in, so it's hard to... He was conflating a lot of things, right? But this idea, this fear is used to pluck Christians out of the church, to throw questions at them that you go, you know what, my church never talks about why we worship on Sunday. The truth is, our worship on Sunday is a direct response to Jesus. Right? It was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, and we see in the New Testament references to His followers, the disciples, gathering on the first day of the week. This is in Acts 20, chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. That day specifically is renamed the Lord's Day. We see this in Revelation chapter 1, that they talk about the Lord's Day as when God's people get together. Now, is there a verse where Jesus says, thou shalt now worship on Sunday rather than Saturday? There is not. But we follow this, we accept this because of apostolic authority. That is, those things done by the direction of those who were given the authority of Jesus, the apostles. And so because the apostles gathered on Sunday after Jesus ascended, we take this to mean that we should too. So now you know how to answer those guys when they ask you those questions. But beyond just the day that we meet, we have to ask, what are we supposed to do on this day? What happens to this whole command of remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? Because while Jesus frees us from the legalistic and ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath, That command is still there. Maybe we don't follow the letter of the law, but what is the principle here that we should be applying to our lives today? Now, this is a big conversation, and feel free to ask me more about this afterwards, but let me just give you five things I believe should be part of how we recognize the law and specifically the Sabbath. I'll go through these pretty quick. First, I believe we must intentionally set aside time. Right? Part of this is taking a break from our regular schedule to focus on and rely on God. To take time out from our schedule to give it over to God replaces what God says is best with what we think is best. Right? To carve out time and say, I am going to go to church. I am going to take time specifically for God. You have to set aside things you think would be better to do, more profitable. And it reminds us that he knows better than we do what we actually need. Second thing that must be part of this, we must reflect on the grace that we have received. Right? That time that we set aside should be filled with the things that bring us back to the foot of the cross. We will never be able to obey if we are not regularly reminded how much we have been given. This idea that we have the power within us to just, with our willpower, do the right thing, it's just not the case. We have to constantly remember how much God has done for us so that we can respond in obedience. Third thing, we must gather with others. Right? The grace that we experience is not meant to be kept to ourselves. It is both to be aimed in love towards others, which is why the New Testament is filled with commands of one another. Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, serve one another. But it's also how we get to see the fruit of belonging to God. We get to see what God is doing in a much greater way when we are experiencing it through a group of people than just ourselves. Fourth, we must work towards obedience. Sunday rest should be a motivation towards obedience. Right? We should gain strength in order to go and obey. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees another time for working on the Sabbath, this is in Mark chapter 2, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In this, Jesus was reminding them that the purpose of the Sabbath and the law in general is to help human beings to get in line with the order of the world. Right? Obeying God is not choosing the more difficult path in order to prove your faith. It is simply choosing what is better. And again, we know it's better because the God who created the world and who created us is informing us of how these things work. So when God rests on the seventh day, why is he doing that? Did God need to rest? God doesn't need to rest. He rests on the seventh day because we need to rest. And this is a reminder to us. All that God has done is to inform us and to show us who he is and who we are. And so obedience becomes an act of worship, a response to what God has done. It is trusting that he knows better than we do and investing in that. Fifth thing, we must practice this habit continually. Right, we must make time for God over and over and over again because the process of being shaped is not a one-time thing. As we said at the beginning, wouldn't it be awesome if God just hit us upside the head with a baseball bat and all of a sudden we got it? But it's not the case. We aren't just going to be healed and then move on in our life with the ability to carry ourselves. When Jesus heals us, what he's doing is he's unifying us to himself. At no point from then on are we justified apart from him. And so we must be reminded again and again and again that the law does not save us, but also that faith apart from works is dead. So may we hold these two things in tension, that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, but that the life of Christ is a life of obedience and dependence on Him. It's why we come here every week. We come here every week to remember His grace, to love one another, to be shaped towards obedience. And every week we come here to partake in communion. Communion is a sign that was given to us by Jesus at the Last Supper, and it's a sign that points to our source of ultimate rest. Right? Jesus Christ has given us this promise of eternal rest. So if you're not feeling restful right now, don't worry. There is a rest coming. And communion is both remembering what Jesus has done to secure that, but also, we're reminded over and over, it's a means of grace, which means taking communion and remembering that it's Jesus who fills us, gives us the strength that we need to make it to the end, to keep going. So as you come forward for communion today, come to receive the strength to obey Him more fully. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done. We thank You so much that You didn't wait for us to get up. You didn't wait for us to all of a sudden do something we'd never been able to do before, but instead You healed us. We pray that You would help us to understand what that healing means for the rest of our lives. How are we supposed to respond to this? How are we supposed to set up habits and practices in our life that shape us and grow us? Father, in many ways we wish that this was simpler. We wish that it was more straightforward. We wish that we could just be done sometimes. And yet You come to us over and over and over and over again, reminding us to just get up, take the next step. And I pray for all of us here today, you would help us to continue moving forward. Help us find the strength in You to keep going. Help bring us back, those of us who have gone too far with some of your statements of truth, that we need to be curbed. Help those of us who are avoiding Your word and are not being shaped at all. Help those of us who are looking around and judging everyone around us based on what we think Your law says. Father, most of all, just help us to know You more. And we thank You that You are active and working. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.